You guys got to come back for balance. How long have you been gone?
6 years.
Wow. Oh, wow. We were closed for like a day. Cool. Well, welcome. Isaiah 56 is where we are tonight. And I'll just tell you right up front. Well, I don't know where Nicole is. Is she back with kids? Oh, she is. See, Heidi's sick, and someone's filling in for Heidi. And I figure they're not going to be back there next week, so I'll just teach until you guys can't take it anymore. Get a couple chapters in. We'll see how far we go then. Whew, that's a lot of pressure. Nicole's back there. Ooh. Can you lock that fire door? All right. As I look around tonight and consider who's here, as I look into the camera, our sound booth looks confused. You guys, everything good? Okay, all right. As I look around the room, as I look into the camera, I can clearly see that what we have here is a gathering of who's who in Greater New England. The hippest, the coolest, the most intelligent, highest skilled, best looking, most popular standouts in all of the land. So when I say what I'm about ready to say, you might have trouble believing that it's true. The Shaws might not, because they were here during that season, but I assure you that it is true. There was a time in our past, and I mean the past, the history of this church, that we rather affectionately referred to ourselves as, we're self-identified, if you will, as the island of misfit toys. If you do an internet search, you find all kinds of different things for that. There's a movie, there's several books, actually, that have been written over the years that have highlighted or capitalized on that expression, but it started way, way back before then. It actually started before I was born. In 1964, sometime during the Christmas season, there was a new claymation special that came out called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I think it's been played every single Christmas since then. I got something going on here. Every Christmas since then, I'm pretty sure it's shown since its initial release. As you know, the show, those of you that have seen it, is primarily about a reindeer that had a shiny nose, right? A shiny red nose. He was a red-nosed reindeer. And in fact, if you ever saw it, you would even say, it glows. As you can imagine, that made Rudolph different from the other reindeer. I almost hit a deer on the way in. But anyway, I digress. Squirrel. He was different than all those around him for most of his life. From the time that he was born until the time that he got hit by that truck. He didn't get hit by a truck. If you haven't seen it, I just didn't want to spoil the ending. Okay. He was considered different. He was considered an outcast. There's a scene in the show, if you've seen it, where Rudolph and his friends are being chased, I think by the abominable snowman, right? I'm not confusing the top 10 claymation Christmas specials. And Rudolph and his friends suddenly are floating out into Never Never Land on an ice sheet that broke away from the mainland. And they're drifting to parts unknown, and they come across this island, and they're greeted by a jack-in-the-box named Charlie. That's why Charlie was on the island. He was actually a Charlie in the box, an outcast from the norm. And there was a water pistol there that didn't shoot water. It actually shot jelly. There was a train with square wheels. There was a black bear that actually had white tail feathers, and a bird that didn't fly, but he could swim. So you guys get the idea. They were all grouped together on this island of misfit toys because others told them that they didn't belong, that they were outcasts, the ones that just didn't fit. And there was a season when that certainly was us in a way. We were a community of people that had no other community. But we were accepted by God, and we had each other. And I hope that there's always a remnant of that year, and I hope that the heart of that continues on in this church. More about that later. I want to read the first three verses from Isaiah 56 to begin. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness to be revealed, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to his Lord, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for showing us who you are, what your heart is like, so that we can know you, so that we can trust you and be accepted by you and forgiven by you and loved by you. Thank you for Jesus, Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I think verse 1 is an interesting start to this section, as it begins with this imperative or this instruction to do something before the Lord does something himself. If you remember the order of it, and I'll turn back there in a minute. But what I find interesting about that is that most people that I talk with today, somewhere in the conversation, I mean, non-Christians, or they're interested, or they find out what I do, and they've got questions. Somewhere in that conversation, they'll say something to the effect like, "Well, if God wants me to do this or that, then first he has to fill in the blank. Provide the money. Open the door. Close the door. First, he must change the heart of my husband, or change the heart of my wife, or heal my child." Here, God's asking them, actually he's not asking, he's instructing them to keep justice and to do righteousness by faith that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Look at it again. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." Right? It's not "my salvation has come, it's for you, so do these things." It's "do these things, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." So one of the questions I have for you tonight is, has the Lord ever asked you to trust him? That's what giving of our first fruits always was. Right? This is not a sermon on tithing or giving, okay? But you gardeners know how precious that first tomato is, first pepper, maybe even the first zucchini, very first, maybe not the 100th. But when we give to the Lord off the top from that which comes first, we're saying, "Lord, I know that you brought this forth. I know this came from you. You made this, and I'm going to give it to you, trusting that you'll produce or you'll supply more." But here it's keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Perhaps you've experienced a time in your life when maybe you would have struggled to believe this. Maybe a time when you drifted, like we talked about on Sunday. A time when you drifted so far away from the Lord that maybe you felt like there was no hope of coming back. Or that you were so much of an outcast that God, and even if God, certainly not his people, would never embrace you again. And you can imagine in that state, before God delivered, before God redeemed, if he said, serve me, or do righteousness, real righteousness, right? The things that are right in my eyes, not in your eyes. That's self-righteousness. And he continues on with this promise of what he says is coming in the next verse, in verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this. Or happy is. Or filled is. Blessed is the man who does this. And the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So God says, do this and you'll be blessed. And as we read this, I know some of you guys are jumping in kind of mid-book or end-book, but we read it and we think, okay, I got it. He's talking to his chosen people. He must be talking to Israel. Right, that's what this book of prophecy is about. But I want you to look at verse 3 again. It says, do not let the son of the foreigner, well, foreigner is not of Israel. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. So why would the son of a foreigner who's actually joined himself to the Lord say that? Or why would a eunuch say such a thing? Because what every single one of them, I remember the context when this was written, before they were exiled into Babylon, Israel's a nation, they've been under attack. But when it was written and when it was read, all of them would have understood that they were the outcasts. They were the pariah of the time. Why is that? Well, for one, God said so. We may not understand that, or we might not think that way, but really, as a part of Levitical law, God decided what was clean and what wasn't clean. God decided who would be the priests, that they would come from the family of Aaron, and who couldn't be priests. See, it's always been and always will be God who determines righteousness, not us. So, tough verses I'm going to read coming up here that might challenge some of your thinking as you hear it and understand that God wrote it. So, Leviticus chapter 21, I'll put these up here. You don't have to turn there. I am going to ask you to turn somewhere else in a minute, though. Leviticus chapter 21 says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long. Anybody got one longer than the other? Or a leg longer than the other? Verse 19 says, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or is a eunuch. None of them shall approach to offer the bread of his God. I won't explain that passage tonight, but I'll say it actually gets worse. If we look at Deuteronomy, and I will read this, Deuteronomy chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Parents, you can explain that later. I'm not. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Some of you have got some shocked looks on your faces. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of the descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Sounds harsh. I won't get into a deep theological explanation of all that. Verse 1, I'll go back to that so you can see it. It actually does mean by accident, by birth, or by choice. That kind of makes it even worse. I'll give you a deep theological explanation. Why would God do this, or why would God say this, or make this a part of the law? Because he chose to, and he's God. I read those verses tonight. I imagine you're sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with Isaiah? Or why would he do that? I didn't do it to be extreme, and I certainly didn't do it to encourage you or anybody online to grab hold of one of those verses and make that your mission. But if you want to follow the law, or you want to be under the law, there's 613 of them that you've got to follow all the days of your life, from your first breath until your last, or you go to hell. So none of us want to be under the law. But I read those verses so that maybe you could understand why the son of the foreigner or the eunuch would have felt like they felt. Alienated and abandoned and outcast. Or why they might have said the things that the Lord said, don't say those things. Why they would have wanted to. But look what God says to them back in Isaiah 56, verse 4. Because they did not meet with you, I'm in the wrong place. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose which pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. Better than that of the sons and daughters of Israel who don't obey me and don't do those things. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I love the language in this passage. To you, the eunuch, it says, in my house, within my walls, you will have a place and a name. And not just a place and a name, but better even than the sons and daughters of Israel that were disobedient. Remember, Jesus says, you know who are mine, or if you love me, you'll what? Follow my commandments, right? And God's saying, I'm going to give you guys, the outcasts, a better name. So who are the ones today, as I read these words, I think, who are the ones today that are the outcasts in our society? The addicted? Maybe. I don't really think so anymore. The church has been taking them in for years, right? It was 50 years ago when Calvary Chapel started taking in the hippies. Calvary Chapel's actually been really great with that group. The hippies were a group of people, as you guys know. Some of you were them, maybe. A lot of them were smoking pot. A lot of them were tripping out on acid, totally detached from society, right? That was part of it, checking out. And this little church in Costa Mesa, California, opened their door and gave them a place and gave them a name. And now there's faith-based treatment programs in churches all over the place. So I don't really know if they're the outcasts of today. In fact, sometimes people that have grown up in church will hear the testimonies of some of them and think, man, I wish I had that testimony. And you guys have heard me say it before, but I think the best testimony ever, the one that I'm always most impressed with, is the church kid who got saved at a young age. And the Holy Spirit was quick to convict. And their heart has been sensitive to that all along. And God was faithful their entire life and kept them from destruction. Hallelujah, when I hear that. You know, what a mighty Savior that we have. However, I've observed that there are sins today that the professing church seems to judge more harshly than others or look at differently than others. For example, the church at large might look at a hippie different than a burglar, or a burglar different than a fornicator, or a fornicator, say a heterosexual fornicator, different than a homosexual fornicator. Do you think the gay community or a transvestite is an outcast today? You think they would be in the church? I think it's important to examine not just what we see in Isaiah here, but all the island of misfit toys in our world today. In our community, in our workplace, and consider what we see revealed of the heart of God here, as well as the actions that we see in Jesus and how he dealt with what then would have been the misfit or the outsider. We've got a real example of an outsider, and I know I'm taking a detour here I shouldn't take the time to do, but turn to Mark chapter 5, because I'm going to spend more time there than I should tonight. While you're finding that, as I mentioned, looking at the actions of Jesus, may the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance Jesus touching the leper as he healed him, an outcast. Jesus stopping what he was doing to give his attention and to heal the woman with the issue of blood, another outcast. Jesus asking the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. All of them outcasts. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the one washing his feet at Simon's house. You guys there? Mark chapter 5? Okay. Mark chapter 5, I'll try to read this quickly, but it says, then they came out to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs. What are the tombs? The graves, right? It's where they kept the dead bodies. Caves, like. Met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs. That's where he lived. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been bound, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him. Can you imagine that? We use shackles and chains today to bind people, right? We have zip ties and all kinds of different stuff for our security team. Handcuffs, law enforcement uses handcuffs. They use leg cuffs. We bind people in shackles and chains. And this says that had been done often. He'd been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. That sounds like a scary dude. I remember the days of basalts, and you'd see some of that stuff. Pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So I don't know. We don't have the details of how this started, but I imagine guys acting like an outcast, so they try to bind him, or they try to chain him in his house, and he gets loose, and he becomes a terror in the community. So they do it again, and the chains just can't bind him, so they literally cast him out. Verse 5, and always, that's a descriptive word, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. Probably lots of us read this as a kid and thought, wow, that's wild. Most of us today are familiar with cutting. There's a lot of cutters that consider themselves outcasts or try to use that to control pain or manage pain or decide when they're going to feel pain and how they're going to feel pain or not feel other pain. It's part of what this guy was doing. But then it says, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Check out the next verse. Verse 9. It says, then he asked him, what is your name? What is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. I don't know if you guys have ever done a study on this or looked at commentaries on this. I'll tell you, there's a ton of commentaries that explain that Jesus asked his name because the belief at the time was if you were going to do an exorcism, if you were going to try to cast out demons, you had to know the name of the demon in order to cast it out. Lots of people say that. Lots of people say that Jesus was doing this. Jesus asked that so he could see or determine how big of a problem they had. You know, if he just said, I'm Bill the Demon, or said, my name is Legion, there are many. I think the Son of God knew what he was dealing with. I disagree, and I can't be dogmatic about it. But I don't think Jesus was talking to the demons. I think he was talking to the demons in verse 8, when he said, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And who he was talking to isn't really the point of the message. So, but I'll tell you, I think they're wrong. I think Jesus was talking to the man himself. In the middle of his torment, I think he was speaking to the outcast. Hey, you inside there. What's your name? I see you. I notice you. The demons do answer. But I think Jesus was just loving this guy in the middle of his mess. Verse 10, quickly through this. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. You guys know kind of the rest of this. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, and had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They had to be terrified before, but now they see him and he's clothed and he's sane, and they're afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him, how he'd been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Jesus, that is. Get out, dude. We don't know what this is. Verse 18, it says, and then when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. You guys can understand that, right? Delivered by insanity. Delivered from insanity. Delivered from bondage. Delivered from death and destruction. Living in the tombs, cutting. And Jesus took all of that away in a moment. And he wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to serve Jesus. However, verse 19 says, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim it in Decapolis, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So Jesus transformed this guy from possessed to preacher. With like, I don't know, 10 minutes in between. This is who I was. This is how I encountered Jesus. And everything changed. Let me tell you about him. All marveled. Check out verse 21 with me, and then we'll go back to Isaiah. It says, now when Jesus crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude had gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So that's striking to me. How did Jesus, God's salvation, in whom the righteousness of God was revealed, treat the outcast? This chapter, Mark chapter 5, I'll just remind you, began with this. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans, and then all that stuff happened. Demon guy gets delivered. Demons jump into the pigs. They drowned. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat, nothing else happened than this encounter with this guy. So Jesus went out of his way for this one guy. The cutter. The one that no one else understood. Just for him, Jesus made this special trip and then saved them big time. I want to remind you guys of all these stories, the woman at the well, the demoniac, the leper, all of those things, so that you can share them, that you'll be reminded to share them with the one that feels forgotten, even though they're not by God. They got a legitimate reason to feel that way. The outcast, or like they don't fit in or belong. The one that thinks lightning will strike if they ever walk into a church. Do you guys have that friend too? God says, I'll give you a place and a name, an everlasting name. Just come to me. So back in Isaiah, verse 6. It says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does that verse sound familiar? It should. I think Jesus is quoting this in three of the Gospels. When he quoted this, You guys remember the scene? He's driving out all those that were buying and selling in the temple, flipping the tables over, the money changers. Some of you, that's your favorite Jesus scene. All those that were trying to profit and exploit from the worship of God, Jesus booted them. Jesus said, I'll read it from one place, Matthew 21, verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then, check this out, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So the outcasts that were outside of the temple came into the temple, just like God said would happen in Isaiah, and he healed them. So verse 8 back in Isaiah 56 says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That's comforting news to all of those that feel like they fit in better on the island of misfit toys than they do in a church. God gives a prophecy here in Isaiah, and then he sends Jesus as the invitation to join in our fellowship, to have a place that you can call home, a place that you can be given a new name. And some of you guys might think, that's how we ended up with so many Nicks here, or so many Katies. I think we actually have 4 Brians here now, or on some Sundays. But that's not it. The new name is son or daughter of the Most High. That's your new name. Verse 9 begins this indictment. Wow. Okay, that clock's fast. Verse 9 begins this indictment on the corrupt leaders of Judah. We'll go through this pretty quick. On the religious leaders, all of you beasts of the field, come to devour all of you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleep lying down, loving to slumber. What is a watchman supposed to do? God bless you. Watch, right? Yeah, stay awake and watch. And then what if they see something? What if they observe a threat? They're to watch and warn, right? And these guys see all this idolatry going on, see all these things happening, and they should be warning to repent, but they don't see it coming because they're blind and they're ignorant, and they themselves are in sin. So captivity is ahead of them. You guys remember when this was written? It was before the Babylonian captivity. Verse 11 says, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they're shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Chapter 57 continues on, this same chapter, this condemnation of Israel's leaders, and really demonstrates that God sees their idolatry as spiritual adultery. Their worship belongs to him, and they're cheating on him, is the sense we get. So chapter 57, verse 1 says, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. Some people make a pretty strong argument that this refers to the rapture of the church, that this is a foreshadowing of the rapture, that those who are made righteous through Jesus, are taken away and allowed to escape the evil of the tribulation period. I don't have a strong argument against it. Certainly would be my preference, so I won't knock it. But really, it's a continuation of the end of chapter 56 and a continuation of the condemnation of these wicked leaders. The righteous that should have warned, should have protected, those that they should have protected will be carried off into captivity. And from the human perspective, nobody cares. But God does. And he notices, and he says that they shall enter into peace. Maybe it's a reference when you look at this, I won't get too deep into that, but the language is singular. So maybe a reference to Daniel in the Babylonian captivity. That's not even speculation, it's just a suggestion. And we get this description of spiritual adultery. Verse 3 says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" Isn't that a description? A wide mouth? I won't do it, but you guys get it. A mocking, right? "Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock?" That's a direct reference to Molech, one of their false gods. I won't get into all of what they did, but they would sacrifice babies to this god. Horrible, horrible things. Horrible things that we still participate in this country. Verse 6 says, among the smooth stones, smooth stones is a reference to those that would have been used to construct their idols. Okay, the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, you've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So to these idols, these things that belong to God were given to them. So it's spiritual adultery. Verse 7, "On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance." So you guys may remember in Deuteronomy, God told them to write his name and his law on the inside of their doors. And they're doing this to their idols. That too belonged to him. "For you've uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, 'There's no hope.' You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." So the people were growing weary as there's no refreshment in religion, right? Only in relationship. And they were worshiping these false idols religiously. And religion is just work with no reward. Labor that brings forth exhaustion and rotten fruit. So even so, even in light of that, even in their weariness, they wouldn't give up hope and their idolatry, meaning they wouldn't repent. In this next section, we see a complete lack of wisdom because they no longer fear God. What does the Bible say is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord, right? So, verse 11, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from the old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Verse 14 is an interesting verse. I think it's an encouragement for repentance. There was a verse back in chapter 35 that I think is connected to it. So I'll look at that first. Isaiah 35:8 says, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. And then we get this verse in chapter 57 that says, and one shall say, heap it up, or build it. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So we need to do the work to remove all the stumbling blocks out of those that want to be saved, all those that he wants to be saved. Verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has contrite and humble spirit, to retrieve the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Those waters, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Then it ends with this. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But through that, we read that God wants to heal. God wants to give peace to the outcast. So my question or my challenge is, are we a stumbling block to that? As a church, or the church at large, how do we treat those that are different from us? They don't look like us or don't vote like us or don't identify like us. The outcast that Jesus died for. Let me read one more quick passage. I got about 35 seconds. Because I want this on my heart. I want this on all of our hearts for the rest of the week and this weekend. And I'm grateful that you guys are here and you've done well, because we've covered a lot. But I'm also grateful that you're hearing what I've been hearing this week and receiving the encouragement and the exhortation from this that I'm receiving. But Titus chapter 3 reminds us, and this is what I try to do when I'm dealing with an outcast or someone that in my pride I see as an outcast. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, not by me cleaning myself up or you doing all the right stuff, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To remember that we were given a place and a name. And let's invite others to do the same. Grace and peace. Let's pray. Father God, I know there's a ton here. And smaller bites are good, but Lord, I wanna try to get all this prophecy in the next couple of weeks so that we can chew on it during our growth group season. So Lord, these things that I've rambled out tonight, I pray that you would allow us to meditate on them. Lord, allow us to chew them over and to not just to consider them, Lord, but to act on them and to change our hearts because of them, to be like yours, that we see in you here and we read about Jesus in the Gospels. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.